Father, we ask, please, that you would be with us, give us all understanding, and please, by your grace, by your spirit, we ask that you would speak through me as I seek to bring the word from Matthew chapter 5, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to raise a question which I hope will interest you. What was Jesus like? In his earthly life, was Jesus an introvert or an extrovert? Was he fun or serious? As he walked along the road with his disciples, did he walk quickly or did he just meander along? What was he like? The question is interesting at a purely human level because obviously on any measure, Jesus is one of the most important people who's ever lived. But it's of special interest to Christians who believe he is the most important person who ever lived because Jesus is our master and the founder of our faith. As Christians, we would seek to imitate Jesus, something we can only do if we know what he was like. Of course, the other giant reason why it's valuable to know what Jesus was like is because if we know what Jesus was like, we know what God is like, don't we? Because Jesus is God's son and the perfect image of him. Let me share with you just some of the impressions I have of Jesus from the four accounts of his life. And this is only about four or five of the 20 that I took down as I was thinking about this. Firstly, Jesus was authoritative. He didn't need to raise his voice or use fancy words, but people were struck by his authority. This was more than someone who knew what he was talking about. This is someone who spoke as though he was the Son of God, and it didn't seem fake. It seemed natural. Jesus was welcoming. He was interested in people. He would ask someone, "What would you like me to do for you?" Even though it was obvious. He was generous with his time. He gave people personal attention. My guess, and it's only a guess, but my guess is you could describe him as an extrovert. Jesus knew you. He could read you like a book. And this is something that people found very disarming. He was clever, and he could be funny when he wanted to be. I'm thinking about his sharp answer to the Pharisees about the paying taxes to Caesar, and to his little saying about having a log in your eye. Humor is difficult to transmit across 2,000 years in a translation gap. Actually, two translation gaps, because Jesus spoke in Aramaic. His words are recorded for us in Greek, and now they've been brought into modern English for us. But there is sufficient evidence, I think, that Jesus could be funny, and if he wanted to be, I am sure he could have cracked you up completely. All in all, I find that the Jesus who is revealed to me in the scriptures to be extraordinarily likable and magnetic as a human being. And at the same time, he is awesome as the Son of God. If I were around in Jesus' earthly life, I would probably be hogging his attention, or at least I'd be trying to. And as it is now, if I could be a little bit more like Jesus every day, that would be fantastic. But let me mention one more thing I've noticed about Jesus. What Jesus had to say was practical and challenging and urgent. Jesus was the direct opposite of that sort of awkward, ineffectual, holy man that some people perhaps imagine he must have been. His message was urgent and it was practical. I've called these messages from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Unfiltered, because I want us all to hear Jesus' urgent message come straight to our hearts, as if we were there on the mountain with Jesus when he gave this sermon in the first place. As if Jesus were with us here today, which, as Christians, we know he is with us here today by his Spirit. As I prepared this week, and we had Bible study on this passage as well, I have found these words to be urgent, and I really hope that you do too. Jesus begins, this is my point 1A if you're following on the outline, by affirming one of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament law. Now, if you know your Ten Commandments, you'll know that the one he's talking about is number 6, do not murder. Have a look there at verse 21. So I'm in the Matthew passage now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those long ago, he's talking about the people at Mount Sinai, perhaps 1,300 years before Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said to those people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, the words, you shall not murder, that's a direct quote from the Ten Commandments. The remaining words summarize the effect of the Old Testament law. Murder was to be punished. It was capital punishment, as you would expect in a system without prisons. And as Andrew showed us last week, Jesus cared about the law of Moses, and we should too. By the way, you can read the law of Moses in the first 5 books of the Bible. If you happen to be following along on the Bible reading plan that appears at the bottom of the back of the service outline every week, you would be in the midst of the Old Testament law right now. Exodus chapter 22, 23, 24. Those are passages which, in fact, are Old Testament law, exactly that. So you can read the law to find out what's in there. But in verses 17 to 20 of the Matthew passage, Jesus is explaining that this law, that the place of the law of Moses in the kingdom of heaven, is a very important place. In Jesus' kingdom of heaven, the law of Moses is reverenced as the word of God. And it has the honor of being fulfilled by the coming of Jesus. So Jesus here is affirming the commandment, and he is going to take it further, but before he takes it further, you and I should think for a moment what it means to believe this commandment, you shall not murder. You might think it's common sense, but if we were to look at other cultures or in belief systems, we might find that it is not such common sense to everyone. To believe the Bible command, do not murder, means to believe that human life is sacred because humans are made in God's image. God has given each one of you and me here the gift of life, and it's up to him, and only him, to take that gift away when he chooses. The key is that we're talking about all human life. There are some cultures which draw the line more narrowly than that, and they only kind of protect their own tribe. They protect some human life, but not all. Other belief systems, and I'm thinking of Eastern systems, sometimes try to protect all life, not just human life, but all life. However, the scriptures teach us that all human life, not any more than human life, but not any less than all human life, is sacred. On the 10th of June, 1838, a brutal massacre of Aboriginal people, mostly women and children, took place at Mile Creek in northwestern New South Wales. The perpetrators were 12 stockmen, mostly white, mostly convicts, although one was an African. Of those 12, 7 men were eventually convicted and hanged for murder. Somehow the others escaped. Both before and after the hanging, there was huge objection in the whole community of New South Wales to the idea that white men should have to pay for their lives for killing Aboriginal people. However, as the judge said, the crime was committed in the sight of God, and the blood of the victims cries out for justice. It took a lot of bravery and persistence to get those men hanged for murder. But this was an occasion where the Bible principle shone through. Even though, in the thought of the time, the victims were primitive, it was recognized by the judge and those involved in enforcing the law that these people had been made in God's image and that their lives were just as sacred as the lives of anyone else. A human cannot take a human's life without expecting to be punished. The Bible principle is that all human life is sacred, whether black or white, young or old, male or female, born or unborn, fully able or suffering a disability. All human life is sacred. And importantly, this means that even if we desire for our own life to be taken away, for example, in a euthanasia situation, even then it's not up to us. Only God is allowed to take away the gift of life that he has given. That's the principle which God gave to Moses and which Jesus affirmed in his Sermon on the Mount. Well, then in verse 22, Jesus begins with these words, "But I tell you." Now, we could easily have a sermon on those four words, couldn't we? "But I tell you." Here is Jesus just, he's about to update the Ten Commandments that have been standing there serenely in Israel's scripture for 1,300 years. Do you see why this Sermon on the Mount is such a history-making speech? This is Jesus' authority. He speaks as though he's the author of the commandments. And of course he is. Nobody seems to doubt it. Here is what Jesus said. Verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' will be answerable to the court," that he says the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, "and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Jesus here is expanding the offence of murder, and he also reaffirms that there will be punishment. Now, this makes sense, doesn't it? The principle is human life is sacred because God has made every human in his image. Every human being is precious to God. So from God's viewpoint, why should it be okay for me to hate another human being in my heart or to insult them? I mean, does a parent stand by and allow one sibling to insult another? God will judge those who hate or who insult the people that he has made. By the way, I don't think this necessarily means that our government should punish mere hatred or insult. But Jesus is saying that if you or I harbour a personal anger towards another person, or if we insult them, God will judge us for it. The expression at the end of verse 22, "they will be in danger of hell," is a case, I think, of our translators wanting to soften things because the words of Jesus just seem a bit too tough. Their translation, "danger," "you'll be in danger of hell," it makes it sound as though, well, look, if you go around calling people a fool, you are on the brink, you know. You'd better be careful, otherwise you could be you're in danger of hell. Jesus' words are actually much more striking than that because the word in the original is the same one that has already been used three times in these two verses. It's the word liable. Whoever says "you fool" will be liable to the fires of hell. When I read this passage, I realize that I am liable to hell thousands of times over. With the things that I have thought and said, the chance for me to escape liability here is long gone. That ship has sailed. My only hope is to repent and to be forgiven and to try to live from now on according to this standard, which means not nursing anger against people and not insulting them, whether they can hear me or not. Because whoever they are, they're a person whom God has made in his image. I'm wanting to communicate to you folks that this passage has struck me this week because many of you have probably heard me say things about other people in private conversation, not people that we know personally, probably more public figures, which I shouldn't have said. Well, now we come to the last four verses, which we can deal with more quickly than the first two. In these verses, so I'm looking at verses 23 to 26, Jesus tells two stories which urge us to take practical steps to reconciliation when we're out of relationship with another person. The first story is a very Jewish situation. It's a person who comes to the temple with their gift. It could easily be an animal that they're planning to sacrifice there. And this is a person who has come to do their religious duty. So, you know, they're going to offer their gift to God. It's not a perfect analogy with coming to church, but you and I, well, we come along to church, we enjoy the service, we sing our praise to God, we take part in the Lord's Supper, take part in the prayers. It's a similar, there's an analogy there. This is me and this is us spending our time in worship, enjoying the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, if you're there about to spend your special time with God, and if you realise that there's somebody, a particular person who's out there, who's probably angry with you because of something that you've said or done, Jesus says to put the pause on your time with God, go and sort out the problem, go and apologise, and sort out the issue that this person has with you, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. Now, I want you to notice that he does say to come back, right? He's not suggesting you skip church. The idea is to save the other person from being angry with you. He wants us to reduce the amount of anger in the world, which sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? By the way, it won't necessarily mean thrashing out every issue. Sometimes that's not possible. And it shouldn't also mean making false apologies, but it means wisely and lovingly doing what we can to restore normal relations with another person. Well, in the second story, Jesus gives us a scenario where we are being taken to court and we happen to bump into our opponent in the street on the way. Well, who would have guessed? I don't know if that's good luck or bad luck. But Jesus says, make friends with your accuser on the way to court. I'm pretty sure that our translation is right when it paraphrases it to say, it settled the case. But the words are actually make friends. Again, Jesus' point is to make peace is urgent. In any human relationship that you're a part of, if there is anger that's simmering under there, if there is a rift, act quickly to heal it. That is what Jesus wants. Now, I think it'd be silly to make this passage into a law that Christians should never defend themselves if they're sued. Remember, Paul appealed to Caesar. Jesus' point, and I really hope that you're hearing Jesus say this and not just me, Jesus' point is that in human relationships, reconciliation is urgent because the judgment is coming. I think in verses 25 and 26, when Jesus speaks about the judgment, I think it's God's judgment that he's got in mind. It's a sobering fact, isn't it, that God's perfect peace, which will come in the world to come, it can only be established through judgment. The enemies of God's peace must be judged. And I think that is why this passage accents judgment. Those who remain as enemies of God's peace will be punished. So Jesus is placing a choice before us here. God is establishing a peace which will never end, a peace between God and man and between man and man. The cross of Christ is the banner under which God is establishing that peace. And you and I can either rally to that banner at the cross of Christ, seeking God's forgiveness for our sins and burying every hatchet that we might have with other people. Or we could continue as enemies of God's peace. They're the only two choices. Which position are you in right now? We can't have God's peace without the cross of Christ. So to finish, I actually think that in these verses 21 to 26, Jesus was elaborating on blessed are the peacemakers. We have heard here from Jesus' own mouth that God greatly desires humans to live in peace with each other. God hates it when the humans that he has made are in conflict with each other. Just think how much he hates seeing the world as it is today. Now, you and I can't change all that. We can only affect ourselves and those around us. But God sees what we can do, and as his children, he can be pleased with us, and he can use what we do. So if we're a part of Jesus' kingdom of heaven, we need to understand that God's judgment is coming because of human hate and anger. So we need to leave all that behind and be peacemakers. We need to be people who let go of anger, who forgive, who heal rifts quickly, and who see every human being as worthy of our love because Jesus has died for them. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry when we think on all of the ways in which we've not contributed to peace, but instead we've contributed to anger and hatred being in relationships. Father, we can only come and beg you for forgiveness, and we are grateful that we can be confident of your forgiveness through Jesus. But Father, please help us from this day forward to be really focused on being the peacemakers, the ones whom Jesus said would be blessed. We pray in his name. Amen.